cold, indifferent, lukewarm? Are you lukewarm? That's a good question, isn't it?
Could be trouble.
Feels kind of warm to me, but I don't want to freeze anybody.
I had a blanket. I brought my sweater.
Yeah, just wouldn't look good if I passed.
Comfortable for you.
It wouldn't look good if I passed out up here. All right, Ezra chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 8. Read down through the end of the chapter. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning. Together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity, they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. And we'll stop there, and we're going to look at a few things in this portion of chapter 3 for a little while tonight. Well, for a number of weeks, we've been looking at the book of Ezra, and there's a number of things that we've already considered. First of all, we've seen how that God has been at work in the hearts of a number of people to bring about a revival, in a sense, a renewal, a restoration of worship back in Jerusalem. The people had been carried away captive. Their captivity had, lasted 70 years. According to God's word to the people through Jeremiah, it would last 70 years. And at the end of the 70-year period, things began to happen to bring changes about in the world. One of the things that happened is that Babylon was no longer the great power. Babylon had been superseded by the Medes and the Persians, and it was a king of Persia, Cyrus, that made a decree. And we're told in chapter 1 that the reason that he made this decree is because God had stirred up his spirit. God was at work in the heart of a pagan king to move him to make a proclamation so that the Jews would be allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But not only was God at work in his heart, God was at work in the heart of a lot of other people. We talked about this earlier, how that, often when God is working in one place, he's working in other places as well. Someone said one time, one of the most exciting things as a Christian is when you feel led to do something or moved to speak to someone or moved in some way to serve someone or minister to someone in some way, only to find out that whenever you are obedient, that God has already been working in their heart, that God has already been working in their life. And what we discovered in chapter 1 is not only that God was moving in the heart of a pagan king, that he would make this proclamation to allow the people to go back to Judea, but that God was also working in the hearts of his people. There was a large number in chapter 2 that come back. Nearly 50,000 is the number that's given to us at the end of chapter 2. But God was at work. God was stirring up, the Bible said, people's spirit. In chapter 1, we're told that everyone who came back was those whom God had stirred their spirit. We're also told in chapter 1 that God had stirred the spirit of Cyrus so that he would make this proclamation. So if we would say, all right, they're going to go back and they're going to rebuild the temple, well, what will the beginning be? Is the beginning going to be what we looked at last week when they rebuilt the altar and reestablished the sacrificial system? Is the beginning in the text that we read tonight where they laid the foundation of the temple and began to build? But ultimately the beginning is when God began to work in men's hearts, right? God began to stir in the hearts of men, and God began to create a desire for them to go back. God began to work so that they would be able to go back, that they would be allowed to go back. And God also began to work in people's hearts so that they would give, so that they would make provision, so that they could go back and they could begin this project of rebuilding. Last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 3, the rebuilding of the altar, and we talked about how that for them, the beginning of the rebuilding was the rebuilding of worship, right? The rebuilding of the altar and the rebuilding, setting up again of the sacrificial mosaic system. And we talked about this last week that, you know, the real thing is the heart, right? It's not just building a building. The real thing is the heart. And we're going to see, as we, if the Lord tarries and we work our way through this book, we're going to see that this is not going to be just a steady march forward into the will of God. There's going to be some failures. There's going to be some sin. God's going to deal with them, and God's going to work in the midst of this. But, you know, at this point, what we see is that the people, when they come back, they want to be right with God, you know, because it was not being right with God that had led them into the exile to start with. It was disobedience. It was their idolatry. It was their departure from God's law and God's word and God's will that led them into this terrible, calamitous situation where, you know, the temple was destroyed, the city was destroyed, and large numbers of them were carried away captive into Babylon, just as the northern kingdom had been carried away captive by the Assyrians. And it's all rooted in their idolatry. And they were warned and warned and warned. God pleaded with them. God spoke to them. God sent his messengers to them. And in their stubbornness, they stiffened their necks against God. And eventually, there comes a point where there is no remedy but judgment. There is no remedy but God dealing in judgment. And that's what God did. And they were carried away captive. But when they come back, their hearts have been prepared. Their hearts have been prepared by being taken away from Judea and by being taken away from the temple and being taken away from the place of sacrifice. And their hearts have been prepared by God, because it was time in the providence of God for there to be a revival and there to be a restoration. Now, the verses that we read tonight begin to tell the story of the rebuilding of the temple structure itself. This happens in the second year, we're told in verse 8, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. And there's just a few little simple things I want us to notice in these verses tonight, and then we'll be done. Now, first of all, let's think a little bit about the starting of the temple project, the starting of building the temple. Well, first of all, in verse 7, we looked at this last week, we're told that they had begun to make preparations before they ever began to build. The Bible says in verse 7 that they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had from Cyrus the king of Persia. They, a year before, began to make preparations that was going to eventually lead to what they were going to do when they began to build in the second year. Now, verse 7 reminds me, you remember this probably from your reading of the Old Testament. Verse 7 reminds me of the building of Solomon's temple. You remember Solomon had work parties up, and they were getting lumber, they were getting these cedar trees, I think he was paying a foreign king He was paying this foreign king so that they would, you know, harvest these trees, and they would put them in floats, and they would bring them down, I think, to Joppa, and then they carried them over land. And that's how that Solomon's temple was built. And, you know, this is kind of, they're kind of taking a page off of Solomon's plan as they begin to make preparations. I love the story of David, how that David wanted to build a temple, but God wouldn't allow him because the Bible said he had been a man of blood. But even though David was not allowed to build the temple, he made preparations for the temple, didn't he? And when Solomon became king, David encouraged him to build the temple, and David told him, I have made preparation for you so that you have the materials and the goods that you need to do what God has chosen you to do. Now, you just can't do, there's some things in life that can't be done on a dime. There's some things in life that require preparations. One of my favorite biographies, Christian biographies I ever read was of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor felt like God was calling him to go to China when he was really young. And he understood, even as a young boy, he understood that if God was calling him to go to China and he was going to be in China, that it was going to be a very austere and difficult life. So as a young person, he began to do things to live a disciplined type of life, not spending much money on himself, eating kind of a austere diet, and he was trying to prepare himself for the hardships that he knew he would eventually face whenever God brought him to the mission field in China. And that's exactly what happened in his life. When he went to China, he faced many hardships and many difficulties, but God had been preparing him for later service earlier in his life, and he was willing to accept that preparation. You can't build anything unless you make some preparations. You know, you can't do anything unless you make some preparations. And if you all know, if you've ever been on a project where nobody made any preparations, you learn pretty quick. You wish somebody had thought the thing through and somebody had made some preparations. You ever been on a vacation and nobody made any plans? And, you know, people say, well, it's my vacation, I don't want to plan. Well, what you're going to do is you're going to get there with no plan and you're not going to really do anything. You're not going to really enjoy it because you've not made any preparations. If you were going to build a house, you would have to make preparations. And, you know, as I've gotten older, I've come to realize the importance of this a lot more. And I'll give you an example of it. When I was young, I was kind of saved and I was kind of taught in an environment where you don't need any preparation. If God's called you to preach, you can preach. Well, that's true, and it's true in a sense. But have you ever heard someone that didn't study preach? Have you ever heard someone that didn't spend time in the Word of God and try to grow their understanding of theology and understanding of the doctrines of the Bible? So in one sense, I can say, yes, the only ordination that really matters is the ordination of God, if God has called you and laid His hand upon you. But there's another sense in which there are things that you need to grow in and you need to prepare to be able to do skillfully and to do well. And that would be true of missionary service. That would be true of all kinds of, you know, if God were to bless and we felt that God was calling us to build a bigger building because we needed that to serve the people that God was bringing here to hear the gospel, well, there would have to be some preparations. We can't do that over a weekend, right? There have to be some preparations made. And they made preparations. Another thing, when they began, they acted collectively. Everybody, you know, according to this, in some measure, everybody was involved. Zerubbabel, last week we talked about how that he was a descendant of the kings. Jeshua, the priest. And then we have the Levites. And then when it gets down to the end, or in the middle of verse 8, we're told that all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. So they made preparations. And then when they began to build, they acted collectively. They did not act, you know, individually. They acted collectively. And that's one great theme of this book, is how that, yeah, you have leaders like Zerubbabel and you have Jeshua, but you have the people being moved by God and the people collectively, you know, working to do what God wanted to be done. It's not just a one-man or a two-man show, but there were many people involved in the obeying of God's will and the accomplishing of God's purpose in the rebuilding of the temple. Another thing about starting the temple is, believe it or not, they started with the foundation. They started with the foundation. The most important part of the building is the foundation. Isn't it interesting that the most important part of the building is the part you don't see after the building is built, but that is the most important part of the building? It is first in priority and it's first in practice. In other words, it is absolutely imperative that the foundation be right if the building is going to be stable. But it's also the very first thing you do when you're building a building. We're plumbers, and on a slab building, a building that's going to have poured concrete floors, no crawl space, we're the first ones there, but we're not there before the foundation is laid. We go in there and we dig it up and we put our plumbing in and get everything supposedly. We're supposed to get everything where it's supposed to go. And we're the first ones there. The electricians may come in if they've got to have anything under the concrete, but we're not there before the foundation is laid. We had a building one time we were working on, and there was an issue with how wet the lot was. And everything come to a stop because they thought that the actual foundation, the footers in the foundation would not, a normal footer and foundation would not support this building, that over time the building would begin to crack. And so they had to completely stop all the work and redesign the foundation so that they would, they got an engineer and they tried to figure out a way to, in this wet ground to, make a foundation where the building would not collapse. The Bible says some things about a foundation. For no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If a life is going to be what it ought to be, it's got to be built on the right foundation. If a home is going to be what it ought to be, it's got to be built on the right foundation. If a church is going to be what it ought to be, it's got to be built on the right foundation. It can't be built on a preacher's personality. It can't be built on emotion. It can't be built on entertainment. It can't be built on some fleshly scheme that, is an attempt to attract a crowd. If a church is going to glorify God and be what God wants it to be, it's got to be built on the right foundation. And that foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of God. And that's so with the life, and that's so with the family. And really, that's so with the nation. So they started with the foundation. The foundation is first in priority, and the foundation is first in practice. That's the first thing you do. And it is the greatest priority. And if you don't do it right, you'll find out later you wish you had. You'll find out later you wish you had. So that was the starting of the temple. Now the second thing I want you to see is the supervising of the work. A supervisory structure was established. We're told in verse 8, they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. They established a supervisory structure in the building of the temple. Now, why would they do that? Well, you know why they would do that if you've ever been on a project where there was no supervisor. We did a job one time not far from here, and the owner, I guess he was wanting to save money, so he didn't hire a superintendent. And a superintendent is the one that all the contractors look to, and he's supposed to know everything, or she's supposed to know everything. You know, on every job, just about there's a superintendent. And you'll go to the superintendent and go, well, we got a question about this. And he goes, well, let me go get the plans. And he'll tell you or she'll tell you what needs to be done. And this guy decided, I guess he decided that he would do it and try to save money, or maybe he didn't have anybody in mind or knew anybody, but he was a restaurant owner and a realtor, but he was not a superintendent. And that was really a difficult project because there was no supervision. One of the funny things he did is after we laid the water line, which was a big 2-inch water line, it was a solid line with no fittings in it from the meter into the building, so that there was, you know, no potential for leaking except out of the mirror. He decided he would get out there on his own and do some digging around with a machine, and he dug through our water line, tore it all to pieces, so it had to be fixed, you know. It's just not something that he is familiar with, that kind of work. And the reason that you need supervision is because if you don't have supervision, the work don't make any progress, and somehow it'll never get done. If there's no one saying this is what we've got to do and this is the order we've got to do it in, the job will never get done. Another reason that you need supervision is so it will be done according to the plan. You know, so that it's done the way it's supposed to be done. We had a superintendent one time that had a problem with this, and they lost their job because they would tell you to do something, and she apparently done all the contractors this way. You would do it the way you were told to do it, and then they'd call you 3 weeks later and say, that's all got to be changed now, because apparently they didn't know what they were, they didn't know the plans, or they didn't know what they were doing or whatever. But this person lost their job because of the cost of redoing and all the contractors complaining because of all the redos. I had to go over and redo some things one day. And that's because the work wasn't being done properly, because there wasn't any proper supervision. Now, what's important about this is this is God's house. This is the temple that they're building. And it had to be done according to, you know, there were some things that had to be done according to plan. And in their case, according to Scripture, right? According to God's Word. So they didn't just throw money at some people that could do some work and say, do the best you can. But they set up a supervisory structure so that the work would make progress. And eventually that the work would be completed, but also so that the work would be done according to the plan. And I'm sure that they had the plans of the temple that Solomon had built, but they also had some considerations, and those were scriptural considerations, you know, like the Holy of Holies and things of that nature that had to be done according to plan. So they had to have supervision, and they set up, you know, a structure where people just weren't out doing things, but they were doing what they were supposed to be doing the way it was supposed to be done. Right? Number three. Third thing in this part of the chapter is the singing of God's praise. The Bible says that when they laid the foundation, they started singing. It's interesting, isn't it? When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, the king of Israel, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord. They sang. Now notice they're singing. First of all, they sang praise to God, and they sang to give thanks to God. They weren't singing about themselves, right? Which is the modern, you know, I'm the one that, not that I'm anything, y'all are welcome anytime you want to pick the songs on Sunday, but I'm the one that has been picking the songs. I come over early and I try to take the song book and pray and you know, and I'm not saying I'm some super spiritual person, but I like to sing songs about Him, not about me, or about us, or my feelings. You know, I don't want to sing songs. I want to sing songs about Him and what He has done, His glory, His faithfulness, His power, His majesty, His love. I don't want to sing about me. And when I sing, I want to sing, you know, to give Him praise and to give Him thanks. You know, when they sang praise to the Lord and they gave thanks to Him. So there was this element of thanksgiving and worship, you know, praise in their singing. They sang because God had been so gracious to them, right? And that's the reason we sing, right? That's the reason that the saints sing is because God has been so merciful to us. God has been so gracious. Whenever the foundation of the temple was laid, they realized God has been good to us. God has been merciful to us. We have been, you know, we are, the younger ones were the descendants probably of those who had been carried away captive. And then some of the older ones had lived through the captivity and they had memories. We'll see that in a minute, of the way things used to be. But, you know, the younger ones would have heard by oral tradition, they would have heard how life used to be back home and how the temple was and how it was in Jerusalem, and we're God's chosen people and God has blessed us. But God has chastened us and sent us into captivity. And when they came back and they began to see that God was at work, and when they laid that foundation, they sang because God had been so gracious to them. God had been so merciful to them because they were witnessing God's work among them. You know, and that's a reason that the saints should sing. We shouldn't sing because it's 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. We should sing because God has been so good to us. God has been so gracious to us. God has been so kind to us. God has been so faithful. God has shown us grace. Another thing, they sang collectively. They sang together. And I like that. People, God's people sing together, right? I'm not against, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not against, you know, my whole life in church, you know, you had people singing specials. You go preach a revival or a meeting somewhere and they go, we got special singers, and they would have a singing group come in, they'd sing for 45 minutes and then nobody wanted to hear the preaching because they were worn completely out, and it was all just a bunch of entertainment. You know, it's all just a bunch of, look at me, look how good I can sing, or look at how I can tug your emotions, or, you know, and you know, I'm not trying to be ugly, I'm just saying, I think that the best way is when God's people together lift their hearts and their voices to God and sing, and nobody's like, we're all just saints, right? We're all just saints praising God and thanking Him and thinking about how good He's been to us and how merciful He's been to us. And you don't have to sing good, you don't have to sing loud, you don't have to sing, you don't have to be gifted in singing, because your voice is just an expression of what should be hopefully in our hearts. You know. So they sang collectively. Another thing here, they sang with musical accompaniment. They had cymbals and trumpets at least. Now we don't know that they had a piano or drums, but they did have cymbals and they did have trumpets. And there was music. And I was thinking about this yesterday. I don't know why I was even thinking about it, but years ago when I was young, I just surrendered to preach. And you know, when you're young, you think you're so smart. And you know, I just surrendered to preach, and I was free with my opinions. Yeah, you might say, well, he's still free with his opinions, but I was really way too free with my opinions. And I was sitting in a home visiting with some people. These were Christian people, good people. I mean, good people. You could tell they were real believers and all that. And I don't know how the conversation even turned to this, but it turned to musical, the use of musical instruments in church. Well, I made an assumption as that conversation began that they believed in it, like I believed in it. So I waxed eloquent for about 5 or 10 minutes about how I can't believe these people that don't believe in musical instruments in church and think it's wrong and everything. And after my 5 minute, you know, expressing my opinions and my thoughts and how smart I was, the older, like the big main, like the grandfather or the father of the family, he goes, "Well, we don't believe in him in our church." After I went on and on about this, about how foolish it was not to believe in these, "Well, we don't believe in him. We don't use him in our church." He was very good to me. He was merciful to me. He could have really tore me up, you know, but he was very kind to me. But, you know, now, it's not wrong to sing without music, but it's not wrong to sing with it either. I mean, I just can't see, you know, they sang here with trumpet. There were trumpets and cymbals, and, you know, they sang with musical accompaniment. I would never build a doctrine over such a thing. I would never separate from other believers over such a thing. And I will say this, personally, it's just me. A lot of times when I've been in places where the saints sang without music, it seemed like your mind could focus on the message of the song. You know, you could focus on that truth in maybe a deeper way. So, you know. Another thing we're told here is they sang responsively, which apparently means they sang in parts. Would that be right? One would sing part, and then another group would sing another part. Maybe one would sing, maybe the leaders would sing a part. I think of maybe that verse, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Someone singing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and someone else singing, "And forget not all his benefits," the second half of the verse. And we have an example here. It says in verse 11, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And then it quotes a section of a psalm, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." And remember, there's one psalm, but that is repeated. I think it's Psalm 136. It's just repeated. "For his steadfast love endures forever." You know, it goes over and over. So they sang responsively. Apparently one group would sing maybe one line of a verse, and another group would sing another line of the verse, and there would be responsive singing. Maybe like a answering back and forth in their singing. And they sang truth about God, verse 11. Now this is a biblical part of the worship of God's people. I mean, this is part of worship, is the singing of praises. I was thinking before I come over tonight, isn't it interesting that the night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the Bible says they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. They sang a hymn and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. The singing of God's praises is part of the worship of God's people. Always has been. Always has been. And you know, the Bible says we're to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Yes, but we're also to lift up our voices. And the Psalms say, "Sing unto the Lord." So that's part of the worship of God's people. Another thing here. Notice that there was shouting for joy when the temple foundation was laid. Verse 11. "And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." But we don't really know what that consisted of, except it was loud and it was shouting. But I think what it consisted of was just exuberant praise, you know, because it says at the end of verse 12, "Many shouted aloud for joy." For joy. It wasn't just shouting, but it was shouting for joy. And Christian worship should be joyous, right? I understand. When believers gather, believers come who are suffering, and believers come who are going through trials, believers come who are hurting and perplexed, and believers come who are going through all kinds of things at home or out in the world. But one of the elements of Christian worship should be joy. Now, I don't believe we have to scream and shout like a Comanche Indian, but I believe that there are times when God moves in our hearts in such a way that, you know, it's not wrong or improper for there to be loud expressions of joy for what God has done to us, for us, and what God means to us. This seems to me to be spontaneous gladness. It's not planned. It's not programmed. It's not worked up. It's spontaneous, joyous praise. And it's loud. I heard a preacher say one time, if you don't like it to be loud, you're not going to like heaven. Because apparently there's a lot of noise in heaven, or shouting and worship and praise and adoration. Joy is part of Christian worship. Now, the last thing I want you to see in these verses is not only is there shouting for joy, but there's also sadness of heart. Some are shouting for joy and others are weeping. We're told at the end, many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. While some were shouting with joy, others were weeping with sadness. The older ones, apparently. The younger ones, their perspective was, God has been gracious to us, and we are finally brought back to the land that our parents have told us about and longed for and pined for. And this is the beginning of the building of the temple. This is cause for joy. But the older ones looked back through their memories, and they were saddened at the remembrance of a former glory that was no more. You wonder if they looked back and remembered Solomon's temple and remembered how life used to be, and they thought about what their sins had cost them. And they saw this small beginning, you know, what seemed to them, you know, small and insignificant in comparison with the former glory that they remembered when they were young, when it caused them to weep. You know, as you get older, you look back, and we have to be careful about the good old days, because most of them were never as good as we remember them to be when we get older. They weren't nearly as good as we remember them to be. But, you know, you do get older, you look back, and you look back and think, I'll never be able to return to former times. Or, you know, there were times you remember in your past when life was a particular way, and maybe you look back with kind of a melancholy on those times and, you know, miss them. And maybe when your kids were little, you know, they grow up and they get busy and have all kinds of responsibilities. Or maybe some certain season in your life. I remember when I was first saved, I mean, you could have dropped a bomb in my house and I'd still been happy. I mean, I was just so amazed. When God opened my heart to the gospel, I was just so blown away by the whole... I was blown away by the fact that I've been sitting in church my whole life and I've heard this since I was a child and never heard it. That I've been exposed to this since I was a child, but it was just now like the blazing light of the sun came on in my heart. And you've heard me tell. Anything that I was so thrilled at being saved, if the church would have had, you know, Friday night laundry washing, I'd have been there washing laundry. The first revival I went to after I was converted, it started at 7, and I was there at 6:15 wondering why everybody wasn't there. Because I just could not wait to hear the preaching of the Word of God. And one of my funny things I remember is the church I was going to, and another church, they had women's groups called the Ladies Auxiliary. And these ladies, a lot of them were older ladies, not all of them, but a lot of them were older ladies. Well, they got the crazy idea that this two churches, that their ladies were going to play a softball game against each other. And I went to that. And I remember just some funny things that happened. I ended up being like a umpire or something like that. But I thought, I just want to be around God's people. It was just the happiest time of my life. I didn't know anything. My understanding, not that I know everything or know a lot, but my understanding of the gospel now is eight millennia ahead of what it was then, but I'm not near as happy now as I was then. Not that I should be probably, but just the joy. Yeah. So it's sometimes you get older, you look back and go, man, back then God's hand, you know, Job did that. God's hand was on my life and God blessed. That was such a sweet time in my life. Well, these older people look back when the temple foundation was laid, instead of being able to just, you know, rejoice, they look back with sorrow as they remembered what had been. But God has, you know, God speaks to him about this. Go to Haggai. We'll be done with this. Go to Haggai chapter 2. Now remember, during this period of time, there were two prophets that were primarily speaking to the people. God was using them to encourage the people and to encourage the leaders, Haggai and Zechariah. So when you read, you know, when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, and then when you go and read Haggai and Zechariah, you see how this is interwoven. We'll just read a few verses in chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people. So it's everybody. It's not just the leaders, it's the people as well. Verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? So it must have been significantly less than what Solomon's temple was, right? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you. He's saying, this house may seem like nothing in comparison with your memories of the former house, but understand, this is of me. I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. That's again an example of what we're seeing in Isaiah, right? You read a prophecy, it's an immediate prophecy to the original hearers of that prophecy, but in just a few words, it reaches out into the final age, does it? So God spoke to them to encourage them. Don't think that this is nothing. I'm with you. I know that it's not, in your eyes, it looks like nothing in comparison to what you remember. But this is of me. I am with you. And my promise to you stands. And my spirit remains among you. And it's a reminder to us that what may appear to be an insignificant thing may be very significant in the purposes of God. That what may seem to be less may be exactly what God is doing at that particular time, you know. So we can't always make judgments based on human perceptions. The older people were looking and going, well, I just grieve over the insignificance of this house in comparison with the house that Solomon built. And God is saying, no, 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 you don't. This is of me, and I am among you, and I'm at work among you, and my spirit remains among you. So next week, Lord willing, we'll look at enemies, adversaries. Believe it or not, God's people have some adversaries. And they begin to cause trouble. And it's just a fact that wherever God is at work and God's people are obedient, there will be adversaries and there will be opposition and there will be difficulty. And there will be some trouble. It's not. We can't judge whether we're in the will of God by an absence of trouble. Can we? Can't do that. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you have somehow used it for your glory. We thank you, Lord, that we have this treasure. Help us to love it. And I pray that you would give us light from it and in it. Amen.